So the reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 to 17. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Mike, thank you very much. And as with last week, whether it's fun to read or not, this is the word of the Lord. And so we're going to ask for his help and pray as we get stuck in. As I should just say, if you're younger, there is a sheet that goes with this morning's sermon, and you can find them out in the entrance if you want to use one of those to colour and to have a look at the questions. But I'm going to pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would help us to step into the things we find in your word. Give us grace to be patient with it. And give us grace, we pray, to see the good news of Christ who comes as the climax to all those names and all the history behind them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One writer has said that really you could summarize this whole genealogy with the letter capital N. If you're younger, you know how you write a capital N. I'll try and do it backwards. You go up, and then you go down, and then you go up. Maybe we can have it up on the screen as well. And verses 1 through 6, the section of the genealogy we looked at last week, are an up bit. You get God's promises, and you get Abraham's growing family, and you get it all coming together in the arrival of King David, and security in the promised land, and God's covenant and promise to David's dynasty forever. And then verses 7 through 11 are the downline. And then verses 12 through 17 take us up again out of disaster and in towards hope. And I think it's a pretty good way of remembering things. And particularly because it's an excellent shorthand way of getting a good sense of why the arrival of Jesus Christ is such good news. I said last week that this genealogy is a little bit like a shorthand way into the background of Jesus. It invites us into these names and into the stories, the history that stands behind them. In some cases, the very little that we know that stands behind some of these names. And in that background, we just begin to see a flavour of the depths of our sin and the great light in the darkness that is God's gift of Jesus Christ to us. Now, on the surface of it, this genealogy doesn't make for a great read. But again, the Lord has good things for us here if we will pause. here he has for us reality and hope and joy and purpose. And we start with the reality, three things to think about this morning. And firstly, verses 7 through 11, we meet decline and depths. These verses very much are the downward bit of the end. They give us a terrible downward slide. You have David as the high point at the end of the first bit, and then you get his son Solomon. Solomon is king in Israel in about 970 BC, and he reigns for 40 years, a whole generation, and it starts really well. Solomon builds the temple in Israel, and God comes and dwells, particularly amongst his people there. And God gives Solomon, you might call it like a genie moment. He literally says, "What do you want from me?" And Solomon doesn't ask for the standard king trappings, wives and wealth and his own way all the time. He asks for wisdom before God's. And it gets so good that actually even far-off nations wonder at God's ways with his people, and they come to see for themselves. And then it all starts to unravel. Solomon forgets God's commands, and he starts to accumulate wealth for himself, just like any other type of king. He builds a massive house for himself, even bigger than the temple. And he marries lots and lots of women from lots and lots of other nations. And through them, he begins to worship other gods. And then you get his son Rehoboam. And his son is full of arrogance, full of entitlement. And he so alienates his subjects that he splits the kingdom in two. 10 of the tribes are so fed up with him, so ticked off, that they break away and form another nation with another king. And he continues in his dad's sin with other gods and all the evil practices that go along with those sorts of things. And so it goes on, and you can read, you've got all this list of names, and you can read about these kings in the books of Kings and in 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And there are a few faithful ones who slow the slide down a bit. And there are some mixed ones, a bit of good and a bit of bad, but there are lots and lots of kings who do evil and who worship other gods and who lead the nation into doing that too, and all the terrible things that go along with it. And God warns and warns and warns, and he sends prophets to remind them and to warn them, but the kings and the people drift and slide and slide. Until disaster finally comes. Josiah, near the end of that list in the middle, is the last good king, about 640 BC. And his sons are nothing like their dad. And they fall under the power of Babylon, and eventually the last of them rebels against Babylon, hopes to shake off their power. And in 586 BC, Babylon comes along and they destroy Jerusalem and they destroy the temple and they burn it all to the ground and they carry off all the wealth and they kill or they deport all the significant people in the nation. They take them all away and put them somewhere else. And it's a national disaster. And more than that, it is a covenantal disaster. Because remember God's covenant? Remember God's promises to Abraham? Remember God's covenant? God's promises to David? But what of all that now? In the deportation to Babylon, the people are scattered. And the temple is destroyed, and the land is conquered, and David's throne has fallen, and the nations are not being blessed by Israel, by Abraham's descendants. The nations have overcome them. Psalm 89 gives you just a poetic flavor, maybe we can have it up on the screen, of the sorrow and the confusion. Just verse 49. The psalmist asks, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Now, it's not like God hadn't blessed his people. And it's not like he hadn't warned them. And yet, despite every privilege, and despite near enough 400 years of God's patience, Israel slides all the way down in verse 12 to those awful words, the deportation to Babylon. And that is just worth dwelling on, because it gives you the proper background to Christmas. Because think about it, at least in the West, how does the Christmas story go? The Christmas story goes something like this. Try really hard and impress all-seeing Santa, and on the 25th he will come to town and he will give lots of presents to all the people who deserve it. And we are very prone to assume it works the same with God. One of my favourite cartoon strips is called Calvin and Hobbes. It's about a little six-year-old boy and his stuffed tiger. And it has a recurring set of stories about Calvin's struggles and anxieties over being good in the run-up to Christmas. And I think it's quite perceptive. Maybe we can have it up on the screen. In one of the strips, Calvin despairs really over his temptation to throw snowballs at the little girl who lives nearby, and worries that he will never be good enough as Christmas comes. And the strip ends on the top section with him going, "Three more days, I'll never make it." In another one, he writes a letter to Santa. He writes, "I have been extremely good this year." And then he sticks an asterisk next to the word "good." And he just hopes that Santa won't bother to read the small print disclosure. Who does God come to? And what do? We despair? Or we have to resort to our own asterisked definitions of good? But the genealogy gives us the truth of it. When does Jesus come? To whom does Jesus come? He comes when all is lost. He comes to a people and to a world terribly stuck. The carol, "O Holy Night," puts it really beautifully, I think. It's got the line in it, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Now, Israel's story here is like a miniature version of humanity's story. We are the great squanderers and defilers of every blessing and every privilege that God has poured out on us, terribly and tragically self-destructive. And just maybe personally, you know that very well. But this then is the merry of Christmas. That the Son of David has come not to give presents to all those who've really, really deserved it and rightfully earned them, but to turn the miserable tide of history. Come not only to rescue his historic people with history with him, but to gather the nations as well. And in that he has come also to turn each of our hearts and the tide of each of our lives. Christmas meets us not at the heights of our being good, but right down in the depths. And you get a flavour of that then in the third section of the genealogy, verses 12 through 16, because here we meet, one, God's dependability, and two, God's disruption. Maybe you've seen those sorts of films where something has gone terribly wrong and everything seems to be hopeless. It's disaster, it's defeat, it's tragedy, and everything is just bleak. And if the story is good and the filmmaker is really skilled, you really feel the despair as you watch it. Maybe there's no music and there's just this kind of void. And then something starts to move, or the sun starts to rise, or just suddenly there's just a little sign of life in the midst of the rubble. And then the music comes back and all is not lost. And that is the feeling that verse 12 should give you here in this section. What are the words? How does it begin? After the deportation to Babylon. The deportation seemed to be the end of God's promises, the end of God's covenant, the end of his will to bless the world. But suddenly, the covenant kind of twitches back into life again. By the grace of God, there is an after. And you get a flavor of that with the background to this guy called Jeconiah. Or Jehoiakim, as he's also known in other bits of the Old Testament. You get him in verse 11, and there he is at the deportation to Babylon. A little bit before the Babylon finally conquered Israel and destroyed Jerusalem, he was taken captive, and he was taken to Babylon and thrown into jail. But unlike many, he wasn't killed. And he is still there again in verse 12 after the deportation. And in the years after the deportation, it says in 2 Kings chapter 25 that he is freed from jail and he is given an honored place in the king of Babylon's court. And you see all those names that come after him. The family line still lives. And then you get this run of names that most of whom we have no other record of. There's no story for us. Matthew clearly had records to work with, but we don't know who these people were. You've got the family line of David, but now they live in obscurity. But God knew them. And in this ongoing line, we see God's supervising hand still keeping covenant. One person puts it this way. Although outwardly this last section is the least interesting of the three because we hardly know any of its names, it is inwardly the most important. Look, the finished genealogy says, God promised to Christ and he delivered. But actually God's mercy and God's faithfulness go deeper again. Think about the end of the genealogy when you get to verse 16. Some of you are colouring a sheet with two characters. Anybody using the sheet this morning? Anybody colouring it? Great job. Who are the characters on it? Mary and Joseph. Absolutely, that's right. Mary is the fifth woman in this genealogy, and she stands out because you've got a load of men's names and then just her in the middle there. And why is she there? Why does she stand out? Well, just think about the really awkward way that verse 16 is worded. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And so you've got a funny thing going on here. Does Jesus belong in this family line? Well, absolutely he does. He is truly connected to Joseph. But is Jesus connected to Joseph in the ordinary way? Well, clearly not, because he is born of Mary. You've got Joseph as Jesus, you might say his adoptive father, and so his legal father, but not his natural father. We're going to look at more of that next week, but here is the point. On the one hand, Jesus belongs in the line. He is the completion of all of God's big promises. But wonderfully, he disrupts the pattern of what has been going on. He is different. He is truly one of us, but he is not just a part of everything that has gone on before. He has not come to fall in and to follow the sins of his people, but it'll say in the next passage, he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus Christ, we meet God's dependability and his disruption most wonderfully. And in that, in the midst of our sins and weaknesses, we can hope. There's a Scottish hymn from the 1800s, and each of the four verses begins with a line where it introduces us to the sort of God that we meet in these in this passage. The first line begins, "O love that will not let me go." The second verse begins, "O light that follows all my way." The third verse begins, "O joy that seeks me through pain." The fourth verse begins, "O cross that lifts up my head." In Jesus Christ, we meet a God who still meets us in our worst moments, right down in the depths. We meet a God who still deals in afters, like in verse 12, and who brings life out of death. We meet a Saviour who can truly bear our sins and lift us out of them so that we need not go round the same old sins again and again and again. This week, you will most certainly sin. But what are you going to do with that? I guess perhaps you can pull out the asterisk. It's not that bad. God needs to pay attention to those other people doing worse stuff over there. I guess, or you could despair. Or perhaps hope that God doesn't see, or doesn't care, or isn't there. But you could make use of this genealogy. You could perhaps give a few moments this afternoon to trying to commit the beginning of verse 12 to memory, and maybe the middle of verse 16 as well, after the deportation to Babylon. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. These are realities that meet our every sin with the very best news. Our God, with whom there can be an after. A Saviour who has come wonderfully to disrupt our sins, and so lead us to go to him with our very worst moments and with our every need. But then finally, even as we walk with that wonderful reassurance, the genealogy urges us, lastly, verse 17, to acknowledge the son of David. Matthew ties things up in verse 17, and it all seems really neat. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. But the thing is, actually, if you go back into the Old Testament and you top things up, you actually find a few more names than you get in Matthew's list. Matthew has intentionally missed some out. He gives us not just a kind of a historic list, he gives you a list that he's shaped. It's kind of like a stylized genealogy. It's a genealogy to make a point. But what is going on with these 14s? To be honest, there are a number of suggestions out there. The one I think is most likely, I think, involves a little bit of maths. Back at the time, sometimes people would apply a number to correspond to a letter of the alphabet. And so, you know, if you're doing it in our alphabet, like A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and so on. But the funny thing is, if you do that with the Hebrew alphabet, and then you look at the letters of David's name, maybe we can have them up, and they did consonants and the vowels you just kind of knew. They didn't necessarily write them. You get the fourth letter, Dalet, and you read Hebrew backwards for us, the other way round. And the next letter is Vav, and that's the sixth letter. And then you get another Dalet, which is the fourth letter. And what do you get if you add those numbers up? Anybody fancy doing some quick maths? Somebody say it for me. Yeah, 14. Let's put it on the screen as well. Good maths. And so the point is, it's like this genealogy is almost, it's like a stick of rock. Maybe we can have a picture up there. But it doesn't say Brighton Rock all the way through it. The genealogy says David all the way through it. David was God's planned king in the generations before he came on the scene. God's purpose and promise to David was good, even as his sons squandered the kingdom. God preserved David's family line in all those years of obscurity after the deportation to Babylon. And the climax of all these generations is Jesus the Christ. And here is the point in verse 17. The King forever has come, and God has seen to it, and every promise and every covenant comes together in him. Some of you are doing that activity sheet, and it's got a great question on it. Maybe we can have the last slide up here. You might not be able to read it up there. But the question is this. In which ways does knowing about God's planning for us make a difference for you this week? Son of David, what difference does that make this week? God has sent his king, and he has borne our sins, and he reigns in heaven, and he is unfolding his kingdom. One difference, or perhaps a carrying on, is that I hope you celebrate this week. Last night at the Christmas party, we played a game where we watched a bunch of Christmas adverts, and they'd stripped out all the bits relating to the shops, and then we tried to guess which shop the each advert was for. And these adverts, they were full of food, and they were full of lights and gifts and smiles and people celebrating. But to be honest, it was never very clear why you would go to all the trouble. But Matthew tells you why. The King has come, and we have not been left to pine in our sins and our errors. But two, perhaps if you step on beyond this coming week, go right into January, when it's back to routine and back to work and back to school and back to retired life, and the tree is down and the lights are gone. God's King and God's planning give us reason to get up in the morning and to keep serving him wherever we are. Because regardless of the weather and how meaningful our tasks or our homework feel on any given day, we have been caught up in the purpose of God. And our service is headed somewhere because he is fitting you for the full experience of his kingdom. And if this genealogy tells you anything at all, it tells you that God plays the long game and he will come through. The Son of David has come. Celebrate him today. Serve him in January. Our depths, God's dependability and God's disruption. The Son of David has come. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and for the unexpected good things we find in your word too. Help us, we pray, to step into this week with the reassurance that comes from knowing the Saviour has come and that our weeks coming are in his hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.